moment this morning, we have one great goal in mind, and that is to honor Christ. We want to get these people to Christ. If they come for this poor servant, they will be disappointed. If they put their trust in this poor servant, they will be disappointed. But we want to bring them to you. We pray that the Holy Spirit within us may lift up Christ to our hearts today beyond the capacity of the speaker. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, now we're going to go on with this Ezekiel passage. I think it's fascinating myself. I think it's, to me, it's far more fascinating than all these Dixon-esque type predictions about the future. I mean, these are things that you can nail down pretty tight. You don't have to make predictions which will embarrass you 10 years from now. But these are things you can really get hold of because you must get hold of Christ. So that's our whole stock and trade here. Come for Christ's sake, then you won't be disappointed. Now this first chapter of Ezekiel, we talked last week about the lightning aspects. And we spoke again of the implications of raw energy, which is the basic element of the universe anyway. That is the building blocks of the universe, which God uses. Now remember that I do not say God is energy. I'm not saying to you that God is the energy. I'm saying to you that He supplies the energy. There's a difference. The Oriental religionist thinks that God is everything, and that is what they call pantheism. That God is the tree, and God is the rock, and God is the river, and the mountain, and the stars, etc. That is the philosophy of immanence. And it is mainly attached to the Oriental religions. It is the philosophy of pantheism. That's another name for it, pantheism. It is usually held by groups like the Religious Science, Institute of Religious Science, and Christian Science, and some of these other groups do normally see more of a pantheistic concept of the world than we Christians, we believe, than the Bible. The Bible teaches that God is other. By other, we mean that God supplies all the energy of the universe, but He is something different than the universe. He is not Himself in everything. Maybe a little hard to get hold of, but that difference is very important. Because the implication of it is then, that we are gods too, that it not God's apostrophe is, that we are part of God in a more direct sense. So we are all little gods running about, and we're not little gods. This is not what we're teaching, but I do teach that God is the author of all the energy of the universe and sustains the universe, provides the energy of the universe, is the resource of the energy of the universe. That's what this lightning all has to do with, is the power and energy behind the universe. Now going in verse 15. Now as I beheld the living creatures, behold one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with his four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like unto the color of a beryl, and they four had one likeness, and their appearance and their work was as it were a wheel in the middle of the wheel. Now the appearance of the wheels is the same as the appearance also of the living creatures, the same as the appearance of the one first mentioned in Ezekiel 1, and it says his color was as beryl, B-E-R-Y-L. I said to you last week and the previous week that was not truly a precious stone that we were talking about, as we account beryl, but rather it is a Hebrew word that indicates a combination of silver and gold. It is a combination that we cannot really duplicate in human coloring, and that I said to you rather it really belongs in the spectrum of energy. The spectrum of color, you're used to thinking of the spectrum in terms of color. A prism, if you've ever looked through a prism, You see all the rainbow colors there. Now, the very basic concept of rainbow, the rainbow colors are violet, indigo, blue, green, red, orange, yellow, I think, is the color of the rainbow. Those are very simple designations. There are many, many more than those. And you go at each end of the scale into rays that are infinite, like violet ray and so forth. Violet ray is simply a color in the spectrum lifted to a degree that the human eye cannot itself catch. Now, that is generally what I may, if I'm wrong about that, I'll have to be corrected, but I believe that that would be true. All these infrared and violet are parts of the spectrum the human eye cannot see, just as there are decibels of sound that the human ear cannot handle. You can see a practical illustration of that in the whistle that people use for dogs, calling a dog. You can get a whistle that a dog can hear and a human being can't. All these things have to do with the idea that color and energy are very much wed together. Wherever you see colors in the scripture, you may be talking about raw energy. And I suspect that the coloring of the foundations of heaven have to do with that. The wheels, then, have the same color. They are the color of beryl and the same likeness as was given originally. So now, what are the wheels? And we'll go to that. As I've said to you before, the idea of using wheels in this passage as referring to UFOs or something like that is total absurdity. Besides being an absurdity, it is also dishonoring to God, whose image is being portrayed before us here. It is a desecration of the sanctity of this vision which Ezekiel gave to us, and it is furthermore a symbol of our human fleshly demand for physical things. That is, for the fleshly interpretation of things. All right, so now what about the wheels? All right, the only way we can really get at that is to check out the vision of Christ as given in several of these passages. First of all, we will go to Daniel 10. I've read it before, but it's not going to hurt you to hear it again. In verse 5, "Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded as with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl. His face is the appearance of lightning. His eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and feet like in color to polished brass. And the voice of his words was like the voice of a multitude." Now you have that in hand. Let's go to Revelation chapter 1 and read again this vision. Verse 13 of chapter 1, "And in the midst of the golden of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in the furnace. His voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in its strength." If you've ever been out on the desert in broad daylight about noon without any shade around, you know what it means to be having the sun shining in its strength. And it's very like lightning, I'll tell you that. Very similar vision. Okay, you have that vision in hand. Now let's go back to Daniel 7, verse 9. "I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and his hair, the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. Same image, same vision, but instead of feet, he uses wheels. Now, am I not right in saying that these wheels are the same thing? If you get anything else out of it, you're reaching. This is right. It's got to be right. If you know anything about logic or syllogisms or anything, you know it's got to be right. So Ezekiel 1 is talking about wheels, but the wheels are identical with the visions, the other visions, which are feet. What then are the implications of this? Well, without stretching very far, you have to say that the feet have to do with the executing of the divine purpose in the world. His feet are swift to do God's bidding, to execute the plan of God for man on the earth. Whether you call it wheels or feet, it's the same thing. There are two aspects of it, though. Wheels for mobility, the feet for sensitivity. Feet can walk sensitively. Wheels can move rapidly. The two images are important. And the movement is inexorable. The feet are like fine brass burning in the furnace. They go straight ahead. All right, now we'll read about the wheels. Verse 17, when they went upon their four sides, and they turned not when they went. I'll skip over 18 because I want to come back to it. When the living creatures went, the wheels went by them. The living creatures were lifted up from the earth. The wheels were lifted up. Whithersoever the spirit was to go, they went. Thither was their spirit to go. The wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. When those went, these went. When those stood, these stood. When those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. We don't have to be too exegetical about it. I don't have to give you every word in there. I could. We could take the Hebrew and tear it apart here, but just keep the main thought in mind that all of these ideas have to do with the inexorable, that is the unrelenting or the unhindered work of God in the world. He does what he wants to do in the world. And Jesus Christ is the executor, the administrator of God's purposes on the earth. He is that aspect of the deity that works, does the job. But that doesn't mean he is not God. It doesn't mean he's less than God. He has a role. There is a role that Jesus has in society. We have a great trouble today with the problem of equality because most people don't understand what it means at all. They're missing the point. Just because a person has a different role doesn't mean that they are not equal in person. Jesus had a different role than the Father or the Godhead, but that didn't mean he was not part of the Godhead or equal to it. If you have a company, everybody cannot be president, nor can everybody have the same role. That is ridiculous. I don't know of anything more ridiculous in all the earth than the fact that nobody can have a role. Everybody has to do what they want. And that nobody has a special gift for particular roles. If you can do it, I can do it. That idea that anything you can do, and I can do it better, is just totally absurd as far as human personality is concerned. But the fact that we have different roles doesn't mean that we are not equal. It has become absurd in the homes. I read an editorial in the Times by one whose home was totally destroyed by this modern movement, which confuses these roles. The reason it was destroyed was because the man who tried his best to fit in could never satisfy it. And they got to the place where they had to have separate sections of the house This was her section. This was his section. Now, if he came too often into her section, he was wrong, and he was pushing himself on her. If he did not come often enough, he was ignoring her. Here is a man, a writer, an author, trying to articulate, trying to communicate. His last lines, which make this a very important article, his last line was, "My sons will probably be able to fit into this new schema of things, and they will probably be better men for it, but I can't cope with it." See? Now that shows he wasn't trying to put it down. But here is a man, articulate, a writer, that the moment they started down that road of confusing the roles, it was chaos and nobody could figure it out. Nothing satisfied. If he tried to be sympathetic, he wasn't right. If he tried to be himself, he wasn't right. I know how it is. I've tried to talk to people. I've made statements to people who are concerned about this, like, for example, "Well, I understand the movement. I understand that a lot of men do not have not really put themselves out in trying to understand and help their wives and so forth." Right away, I'm wrong. I say, "Oh, well, I didn't quite mean it that way. I meant this." "Oh, you're wrong. You're wrong." It's like the people who are caught up in the race movement. There are people in the race movement that no matter what you say, you're wrong. If you sympathize with them, you're wrong. If you don't sympathize with them, you're wrong. Now, all of this comes about by the confusion of roles in society and the failure to understand that being in a different role doesn't mean better or worse. Now, for Christians, this is absolutely essential. It is essential to understand that a person who has what we might regard in our society as a menial task, a laborer's task, for example, is no different in God's eyes than the person who has an executive task. The sheep is as important to God as the shepherd. Maybe more important. Shepherds are expendable, I find. God's a little more sensitive about the sheep than the shepherd, because if the shepherd doesn't do just the right thing, he's going to get clobbered for it. So sheep can get away with a lot more than the shepherd can. But there's a difference of roles. I'm no better than you are, and you're no better than I am. And no one in this room is better than another. But we've got to have different roles. Now, Jesus was the executor of God's purposes in the world, and he did not count it a thing of robbery that he wasn't in the same role as God. Read that in Philippians 2. He considered himself of no reputation. There are a lot of people that are attached to the work here that do things that are not career-oriented. And their relatives and friends will say, "Well, what are you doing with your life?" "Well, I'm just working there, getting some publications out and following Christ and doing this and that." "Oh, well, why don't you make something out of your life, see?" Now, who's to say that somebody punching a typewriter somewhere is making more out of their life than somebody serving Christ? Who is to say that the man that is the pastor is any better in God's sight than the person that takes care of the building? But we each have a job to do. We do our job the way God wants us to, and then we fit together. Everybody can't be a piece of beef. Some people have to be a carrot, or some people have to be an onion or a rutabaga or something. But a carrot is no worse than a radish or a piece of cabbage or a piece of beef. It's the same. We're just people doing what we each can do to get the job done. And there's no way you can mix them. When I go out to speak, you people go with me. It's your support, your prayers, your spirit, your support in many different ways that make it possible to go out. I'm an extension of you. When I go out to speak, some of you don't speak. Some of you, that's not your gift. But you're speaking when I speak because you're part of the fellowship, you see. And that was true. That's true of anyone. When Billy Graham goes out to speak, he's part of the body. He's speaking for the body. He's not speaking in himself. When anyone goes out to speak in the name of Christ, now not everybody speaks in the name of Christ that says they speak in the name of Christ. I'll leave you to judge who is and who isn't. But when those in the name of Christ go out to minister publicly, It is the whole body ministering publicly. I'm not working for stones and a crown somewhere for Cracker Jack prizes. I don't care how many stones. I don't even want to wear a crown. And the kind they talk about is too heavy. The laurel wreath to symbolize victory is fine, but everybody gets a laurel wreath if you make it. But we're all the same. You can be a carpenter, a bricklayer, a mechanic, whatever. You're no different than I am. I want to get that across. I say it, why? Because Jesus Christ had a role to execute the will of God on the earth, and he did that, but did not thereby give up his equality or divinity in God's eyes. Now these wheels went. Now it says back up here in verse 18, as for their rings, they were so high that they were dreadful, and their rings were full of eyes round about them four. Now here's where we get two or three things. Somebody says, oh yeah, that's Saturn, rings. And somebody says, that's a space vehicle, that's a UFO. The windows, eyes, or windows in the UFO. Well, you gotta go back to the Hebrew text. And the Hebrew word translated rings, gavah, can very well be translated bulwarks, ramparts, elevations, see? Not rings in the sense of circles. There's another word in Hebrew for that. But rings in the sense of elevation. All through the Psalms you have this matter of God as the great bulwark, our rampart, our fortress. The flesh dreams up more kooky nonsense than any human being can ever cope with. But in the midst of our kooky, fleshly nonsense, the Spirit of God is a rampart that holds us steadfast. Beyond that, Satan assaults us night and day. Just as sure as there's some weakness that he's latched upon, if you've got a weakness for yogurt, he'll latch onto that. A vulnerability. Anything in the world that Satan can latch onto to destroy you with, he'll do it. He assaults your brain. Now the fact that your mind is assaulted by Satan does not mean that you are a loser. Don't let that mistake come to you. The fact that you keep thinking thoughts, you might be tempted to say, if I were really spiritual, I wouldn't think like that. Now that is wrong. The flesh will always think like that. The Spirit doesn't think like that. In the Spirit is Christ. The Spirit says no. Who do you think is in there inside of you saying no all the time? That's the Spirit. Paul speaks about bringing the thoughts into captivity. And I know people that will read that verse. Maybe you will read it and you'll say, well, it doesn't seem to be true of me. He hasn't brought my thoughts into captivity. And you are wrong about that. In the same way that it is wrong to think that because a man who is behind bars rages against the establishment, that he is not in captivity. You've got a prison, and the greenhorn guard walks down the cell block, and he hears this raging man, he's shaking the bars and he's calling out all kinds of things to them, and the young guard runs back to the warden. He says, hey, warden, can't you shut that guy up? He's really saying terrible things. And the warden says, what do you expect? You know, just keep the gate locked, that's all. He can say what he likes, but just keep the bars locked. That's the captivity. Sure, your brain imagines all kinds of idiocies because it's a human brain. It's been filled with them. You've been stocking up on that kind of stuff for years. It's there. But they're not let out to destroy you. You do not put wings to the word. That's the point. You may say things, and that's wrong. And I have to moderate this in the sense that you might say things to hurt people, but especially the thoughts. And this is what Paul is talking about. Those thoughts are there. It's giving actual wings to the thought. It's doing the thing. The person may be very angry in their heart at somebody. Now, if they'd go out and injure them, then the prisoner would be free, see? So, the Spirit of God brings these thoughts into captivity. Now, why did I go into all that? I was telling you that God is our bulwark. He is our citadel, our fortress. And immediately the question would arise, but what about my flesh? Satan is assaulting me. That's right, and he'll keep assaulting you as long as you're on the earth. And that's what the word temptation or testing means. The thoughts are in captivity because they are not allowed to be free to destroy. Now, to say no one ever does a bad thing, that would be wrong too. So the figure breaks down a little bit. But the general concept here is that no matter what your thoughts are, they may rage, but the protection you have is that the Holy Spirit is your bulwark there to hold you steady. Hold you steady. Keep you in the faith, especially. The battlefield runs red with blood, but the believer is secure within the citadel of faith. That's something to lift the spirit, genuinely. That's not just a nice, happy little inspiration. That's some pretty gutty ideas that'll hold you, help you. Okay, so now these rings are full of eyes round about them. Now, what are the eyes? Well, immediately we've got to go back to our vision in Revelation. So you go first to Revelation 4. Verse 5, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now in chapter 5, verse 6, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Now remember, we're expanding your sense of the largeness of God. I'm not taking anything away from God. I'm adding to Him when I talk about the seven spirits. Why do I talk about seven spirits of God? The Bible talks about seven spirits of God. If I were talking to you out of a theology textbook, I wouldn't say anything about seven spirits. I don't know of any systematic theology I've ever read or seen which, in describing God, talks about the seven spirits of God. The Trinity, that's the limit. Now, I will hasten to say that it is true that there are three main expressions of God. Three expressions that carry the freight. God the Father, basically identified as the origin, the originator of the universe. God the Son, who is Jesus, the executor of God's purposes on the earth. Jesus Christ, if you put the two together, who do belong together, because Christ was incarnated in Jesus. Christ was the creator of the world, incidentally, in terms of the executing of it. If the Father originated the energies of the universe, the Son shaped them into creation. If we identify Son and Christ. So Jesus, as the Son of God, executed the purpose of redemption, that is, He carried out the purpose of redemption on the earth. The Holy Spirit is the one in whom we find our identity with Christ. That is, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us. The Spirit of Christ comes to dwell within us. So in a certain sense, there is a threesome there. But we have to be careful that we don't then put God in a box and say it's got to be a troika. That's a Russian word for a three-part government. A triumvirate. The Latins would call it a triumvirate. We don't have God in a triumvirate. We have God in a multiplicity. And when you read passages like the seven spirits of God, you're not really talking about necessarily seven specific persons that would be identified as such, but seven expressions of God. But they are seven spirits. Now, if we would turn to Isaiah, we have a little flavor of that in the 11th chapter. The prophecy concerning Jesus tells us that there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall go out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now, that only gets added. You could designate seven spirits there by counting those items, but I'm not sure that they all are not amalgamated more closely than that. But you have elements proceeding from God that have a spirit entity to them that express themselves in human personality. That is to say, they are found within our personality, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of knowledge. These are gifts of the Spirit, in a certain sense. You have also the counterpart in Satan's world. Jesus speaks of a spirit of uncleanness, the unclean spirit, a lying spirit. He speaks of various spirits that are from Satan. So as Satan has his emissaries, his expressions, so God projects himself in expressions like that. All we want to do is expand this sensitivity about the multiple being called God, whom we cannot relegate to a small three-part being. You see? Now, as far as the eyes are concerned, it says that these eyes are the seven spirits of God. Now, where do we find this expression of the eyes? Well, we'll go first to Zechariah 3:9. And I'll just touch on this, and then we'll have to conclude. Now, let's start with 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the engraving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts. All right, the seven eyes that are identified with this branch coming out of Jesse. That is, it's Jesus Christ that is in view here. Now we have in 2 Chronicles 16:9, I believe. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. So these seven eyes are figurative. They are the seven spirits. They indicate the multiple capacity of God to perfectly handle the issues of life and the universe in this world. A beautiful vision. God's will is being accomplished in this world in spite of all the human obstacles and hindrances to that purpose. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words today. May the Spirit of Christ use them in our spirits as he moves within us day by day. In Christ's name, amen.